Well, greetings from the great state of Tennessee, and it has been a joy to be here, and I felt the love and the warmth, a warm reception and the hospitality from the faculty and friends of the school here, and especially from the Barretts and the yummy food that Sandra fixes, and it's been a real joy, and I'm privileged to be here with you all. If you have your copies of God's Word, we're going to look briefly at 1 Peter, chapter 4. We've already been in 1 Peter a little bit on last night. This afternoon, I know that you've had a good lunch, I'm sure, and the effects of your morning coffee may be losing its power, but we will journey together and give ourselves an attention to God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. The Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first began with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Lord, add his blessing to the reading of his word. Any of you know the story of David Brainerd, a young missionary to the Native Americans, and would travel over 3,000 miles on horseback in a New England area. And he would go into villages not knowing if that would be his last village that he would attend. And he would ride in, he would meet the people, and would give his life for the sake of missions and evangelism and seeing souls converted. And I was taken by his well-known diary, his journal, which has had a really profound impact on modern missions movement. William Carey and Adnan Judson and Jim Elliot, so many pay their respects to the work of this diary that even as a young man, he died at the age of 29. And in the home of Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards would take his journals and publish them and has never been out of print. But what's so remarkable about this young man's journey in his life is how he responded to suffering. And he dealt with that depression. He dealt with that melancholy. And many nights out in the woods and facing, you know, extreme hardship. At one point, his horse breaks his leg and he has to shoot it. At one point, he's thrown off into an icy river on the way in this trail that he was trying to get to another village, and extreme hardship. And the way that he would respond to God in the midst of hardship, it resembles 1 Peter as unto a faithful Creator. What we want to do this afternoon as we look at this theme of a Christian worldview of suffering is I want us to see here that this is not just an issue or a topic, but a reality that no doubt all of you face, have faced, and you will face. You are suffering, different levels and degrees of suffering. And every worldview must incorporate this into it. Every worldview, they have to see the devastation. I mean, even this week we're hearing reports from Italy this morning from Mr. Block and the account of what happened with him. And We hear the sufferings in your church that we heard earlier. And we know this is a real issue. This is not just something that we just think about, but it affects all of us. And so it's weighty and it's real. And every worldview, as you know, has to deal with certain areas. They have to answer certain basic questions. And this has been well known to many people as a worldview looks at origins. Where did we come from? It looks at meaning. Why are we here? The purpose of why we're here. It looks at morality. What's right or wrong? And destiny. Where are we going? Every worldview must look at these basic kinds of questions. And if there's going to be one area that brings together all of the disciplines of systematic theology, like theology proper or soteriology and ecclesiology, together with that experiential religion and combine it, it is this reality of suffering. Now, those who hate God and have tried to deny his existence also give an account, some explanation of what to do with suffering. Bertrand Russell, in talking about the, as he put it, the idea of no ultimate purpose, no ultimate meaning behind the suffering, but just as a product of chance, he writes, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Unyielding despair. Recently, Richard Dawkins writes, the total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. Some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it. He adds, the universe is nothing but pitiless indifference. And Jean-Paul Sartre, another avowed atheist, once mused that the only question he couldn't answer was why he didn't commit suicide. There are several dangers when we start to think about this topic of suffering. There are several dangers that we must avoid. And the first is that to think that the only right response when we suffer is to escape. I think for many folks, as soon as they experience that fire of affliction, the only thing they can think of in that moment is escape. There's no sense of improving upon the sufferings or learning in them or anything like that. So we must avoid that. Another danger is a sense of entitlement. That we feel that we deserve, listen to the radio, the advertisements, that you deserve health, wealth, and prosperity, of life, liberty, and continual happiness. And this is a danger that we feel, because if we feel that we deserve all these things and we don't have them, then we become disillusioned, we have resentment and bitterness. Another danger is a false belief that joy is only found in the absence of suffering. We must fight that, as Paul would say, that he says there, yes, be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Another trend that I see happening, especially when tragedy strikes in the world around us, and they will oftentimes have a panel of, quote, religious experts, and someone would interview them on national TV. Why did this happen? How could your God let this happen? And go down the panel. And oftentimes what you see in those times of explanation is a diminishing of certain attributes of God. So you would have someone diminishing either his goodness, maybe, or his sovereignty, perhaps, or his omnipresence. But all of these things we must hold firm to. If God was good, but he wasn't sovereign, then he could see all the suffering happening, but he doesn't have the power to stop it. If God were sovereign but not good, well, then he's just a, tyrant, a divine bully. If God were good and sovereign, but he wasn't omnipresent everywhere by his spirit, then even though, it's happening, he couldn't be there to stop it. So we must affirm all of these to have a coherent biblical worldview of suffering. And I do want to commend the Puritans on this topic in particular. I know that's appropriate for this conference, but I do want to commend their writings to you on the topic of suffering in particular, because these were people who suffered greatly. They're not writing from an ivory tower. These were people who suffered the loss of wives and children, burying their own children, who themselves tortured, burned, who were ejected from their pulpits, even during the Great Ejection, pushed 5 miles outside of their town, their families torn apart, imprisonment, real sufferers. And yet they do mix this wonderful, God-honoring, Scripture-focused view of suffering with this experiential religion. It is so helpful, pastoral. And so I do want to commend them to you. So where do we find suffering? Where does it come from? Well, suffering is a fruit or a curse of the fall. When you read the Genesis account and you see Adam and Eve there and they fall into sin, and what happens after that? You see immediate, there's blame shifting, you know, going to Adam. Adam, what'd you do? Her fault. Eve, what'd you do? What does she say? Satan. You know, and so it's been the same blame game ever since. This strife already happening, the strife and the pain that we see that's listed in the curse of the fall of from childbearing to work, the thorns, the thistles, the entire creation now groaning, as it were, for a new creation, new heavens and earth. So everything affected. This is why we have disease. This is where we have death. We can trace this back to the fall. We all have different types of suffering that we experience. External pain, certainly there's that. There's the strong, these lists of strong and hard pain that people have experienced, like in Hebrews 11 or 2 Corinthians 11. Many people, however, would say that the internal pain of grief or mourning is far worse. That losing a loved one is far worse than the external pain. Puritans would even talk about spiritual suffering. The spiritual suffering of certain oppressions and feeling removed from God, and this overburden of guilt. The Satan that would tempt to despair. Richard Sibbes says, our disease of body is helped by Satan's malice. So all types of suffering. But we cannot forget that this is all under the sovereign hand of God. That He is absolutely sovereign over all things. We know this, that He declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46, that He worketh all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1. Even the death of Jesus, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And even a sparrow, right, doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. Even a sparrow. Watson says, whoever brings an affliction to us, it is God that sends it. You know, I sit on a committee that examines candidates for ministry in our presbytery in Tennessee. And we had a young man coming for to be licensed to preach. And we were examining him and I asked him a question. Does God ordain suffering? Does God ordain suffering? And he said, no. Well, that day, another committee member had received news he had prostate cancer. And he started to weep. And he asked this young candidate, to whom shall I go? To whom shall I go? He is sovereign. And God's sovereignty is displayed or expressed in His eternal decrees and His day-to-day temporal providences. Even the things that you see, the tornadoes and hurricanes and all these things, we're not deists. We don't believe that God created everything and then just steps back to let it all play out, the divine clockmaker. We believe in what has been called in the doctrine of concurrence, that yes, He has established these laws, as it were, of nature, gravity and these kinds of things, but concurrently guides their every movement, He doesn't just come in on the by. Listen to the words that we see in Job 37. For He, God, saith to the snow, be thou on the earth. Likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of His strength. He sealed up the hand of every man, that all men may know His work. Then the beasts go into the dens and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, The cold out of the north, by the breath of God, frost is given, and the breath of the waters is straightened. Also by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned around by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world and the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, for his land, or for mercy. What oftentimes happens is that people equate evil with suffering. Suffering in and of itself is not evil. It comes as a result and a curse of the fall, but in and of itself is not evil. And so we cannot blame God as the author of evil in this. And this is beyond the scope and purpose today of dealing with the problem of evil. But let me just say this, and how he deals with this evil. He certainly permits it. We see that in this case of Job. We see this in the case of 2 Corinthians 12, where this, what's called this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, that Paul says pleaded three times to remove this. And what does the Lord say to him? My grace is sufficient for thee. So he permits it for his glory. Under his manifold wisdom, he restrains evil and sin, certainly. I love the story in Genesis chapter 20 of Abimelech, and Abraham comes and he lies about his wife being his sister, and Abimelech takes her, but he doesn't touch her. He doesn't touch her. And this is what God tells Abimelech. He says, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." We certainly see how God overrules evil and sin. This is clearly seen in the case of Joseph, when he reveals who he is to his brothers. And when they come to Egypt, and he says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." And all of this for his good purposes. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So why does God ordain suffering? As we're developing and thinking through a Christian worldview of suffering, why does he ordain suffering? Well, one word of caution here. And many people, when they experience suffering, they will overread into the action the intentions of God. What do I mean by that? If I were to walk up here and stub my toe and think, "Oh, I didn't tithe last week," or I tripped and fell and say, "Oh, I forgot the morning devotional after breakfast," or whatever it is. They read into it that carefully and that specifically. We must be careful with that. Yes, there are specific consequences to specific sins. Absolutely. But we got to be careful not to overread the specific intentions of the Lord into them. And obviously we know from places like Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And even good things, when good things happen, say, "Oh, I got a brand new car. It showed up in my driveway. I must be because I was nice to the elderly lady when I opened the door for her," or something. We have to be careful in how we assign the intentions of God in the actions and things that we see. So why does God ordain suffering? Well, it's all under the banner of his glory. He gets all the glory. But this would be maybe two types. One, as the reformers and post-reformers would call unsanctified afflictions. Unsanctified afflictions. These are afflictions that do not pass through the veins of Christ. And they come as raw effects of judgment, in part in this life and in fullness in the life to come. So these are unsanctified afflictions. On the other hand, sanctified afflictions are those afflictions and sufferings that come to the believer. John Flavel writes that a sanctified affliction is a cup whereinto Jesus hath wrung and pressed the juice and virtue of all his meritorial offices. Surely that must be a cup of generous royal wine like that in the supper, a cup of blessing to the people of God. It is under the banner of God's glory, both sanctified and unsanctified afflictions, either for blessing and paternal discipline or for judgment. You remember the story when Jesus is passing by the man that was born blind. And people were asking him, who sinned, this man or his parents? And he says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Well, let me give you five quick reasons why God ordains suffering for the believer in what's oftentimes been called the school of affliction. The school of affliction, why God ordains suffering for the believer. And the first reason is to kill sin and produce godliness. That God would send suffering to kill sin and produce godliness. And this is what the Puritans would call searching afflictions. That we have sin that is dormant, these sleeper cells of sin. And when the little fire of affliction comes, it wakes them up. And we see that anger, we see the jealousy, we see our idolatry happen when a little affliction comes. We learn something of our sin, and therefore it deters us from greater sin. And in this way, God uses suffering to cultivate godliness, to kill sin in us, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And sometimes this kind of suffering would come upon a community of believers, a church. And when that happens, I've seen when a community of believers suffers together and they are brought together, bearing one another's burdens, praying together. There's something like affliction that brings them together. Richard Sibbs, again, we need bruising so that reeds may know themselves to be reeds and not oaks. Even reeds need bruising by reason of the remainder of pride in our nature, and to let us see that we live by mercy. Afflictions, Thomas Watson writes, are the medicine which God uses to carry off our spiritual diseases. A second reason that God ordains suffering in the life of the believer is so that we may relinquish the temporal for the eternal. And please hear me, because I do believe in the goodness of creation, that God has made things good for us to enjoy, whether it's bread or oil or wine, as Psalm 104 says, to enjoy, to give him thanks for them. But oftentimes we attach our worth to them, as we heard earlier, our identity in them, and they become idols. Even good things can become idols. You know that. Even children can become idols. Good things can become idols. And sometimes God will tear these things from us, take these things from us, to wean us from a overlove of the things of this world. And that's hard. As we heard earlier, we are called to set our affection on things above, not on things that are on earth. So often we see in scriptures how we're called sojourners and pilgrims. So we heard last night, joyful exiles. And whereas we journey toward the celestial city, sometimes we cling too tightly to that which withers and fades away. But as the hymn says, these things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. A third reason why God ordains suffering in the life of the believer is to produce a sincere faith devoid of hypocrisy. A sincere faith. It comes like a refining fire. And this is certainly biblical. We see throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, how God would call this like refining gold of his people, the discipline that he lays upon them. That suffering will often distinguish between a believing heart and an unbelieving heart. It will try you. It will test you. And when this comes, this suffering, especially the suffering that comes from persecution, comes upon a church, there's oftentimes people that leave. This is what John Flavel calls Jesus' summer friends. They leave. They leave. It's this sort of test. Watson says, God takes away the world that the heart may cleave more to him in sincerity to say, God, you're enough for me. You're enough for me. A fourth reason that God ordains suffering in the life of the believer is to bear witness to to a watching world of the reality of the power of the gospel. I've seen many dear saints suffer well. And when they have, others around them who are unbelievers look upon their suffering and they see the hope that they have. And they say, how could that be? I want what you have. I want that kind of hope and that kind of joy that you have in your affliction. How could that be? Oh, what a great testimony to the reality and power of the gospel. There is also another kind of witness, I think. Suffering calms that these are just bits, tastes and pieces to the unbelieving world of the reality of God's just wrath. And that's a sobering reality. It has become taboo to not talk about the wrath of God today, to not talk about his justice and holiness and his righteousness. But this is what has been revealed. We're called to suffer well. Number five, fifth reason why God ordains suffering in the life of the believer: to cultivate fellowship with God through his word and prayer and sacrament of the Lord's Supper. To cultivate fellowship with God. There's been a great book that's been recently released by Sinclair Ferguson, The Whole Christ. I commend it to you. Our elders and our deacons are reading through it at our church. The great lessons that Sinclair brings out in this book is not to separate Christ from his benefits. So often we magnify the wonderful benefits of Christ, of justification, of adoption, of sanctification, of glorification, and we forget Jesus. And here, when we realize when suffering comes, we don't just think through the catalog list of the benefits of Christ, but that we get Christ. We have fellowship with Christ in the midst of our pain. Even in this mysterious way, as Paul would say, of sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. There's a cultivation of communion and fellowship with him. And even we see that in this First Peter text, this last verse: wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Going to the Lord in his word. Drinking in the promises of the word when you are in your hospital bed. When you are facing that affliction, you just lost a parent. You've buried a child. You go to God's promises and his word. You go to God in prayer. Let the Psalms become your words back to him in prayer. God, you are my shepherd. I shall not be in want. You are enough for me. I want to be like that tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in its season. Leaf doesn't wither. You are a refuge and a fortress and a rock, a very present help in times of trouble. So the Lord uses this to cultivate this fellowship through the means of grace, that we, as we even come to the table, that we would somehow get a sense we are communing with the risen Christ, the one who suffered, the one who suffered for us. Well, one of the great tragedies in the American church is that we've lost a biblical theology of suffering, but more than that, that we've lost maybe even a right response to suffering. And I say this with all sincerity. I know sometimes when we talk about rightly responding to suffering, it seems that we're being insincere or insensitive to the realities of suffering that are going on in people's lives. And yet, suffering does not justify sin. Just because we suffer does not justify and excuse our sin in it, that God would still call us to holiness in the area of suffering and how we suffer. I mean, really, 1 Peter is about this. We see all the way through 1 Peter, even in chapter 2, verse 21. It says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So Christ, even in his suffering, was an example to us. He did not revile in return. There was a proper response to suffering and even to yield against and this movement for excessive sorrow. Yes, sorrow. There's a time for grieving. I think funerals are not a time personally for celebrations, but for grieving and mourning. There's a time for that. But not to over sorrow, not to grieve as those that don't have any hope. And I do believe that sin increases the sting of suffering. What makes a person truly miserable is not ultimately suffering, but sin. That's what makes a person truly miserable. And so Jesus and the biblical writers prepare us to suffer. You never notice this? If you read through the Gospels and you notice how often Jesus talked about their future suffering. The world's going to hate you. They hated me first. Blessed are those who are persecuted. All the way through, even Peter here preparing the church to suffer well. So how should we respond as we suffer? There are passive responses. And what I mean by passive responses to suffering as you suffer is simply trusting God. As Peter here says, well doing as unto a faithful creator, committing yourself unto a faithful creator, trusting him. This is one of the great, great applications of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. If you can trust him, he's wise, he cares for us. So we mean by a passive response, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, the psalmist writes, that I might learn thy statutes. You know, even I love the ending of the book of Habakkuk in chapter 3. And he goes through this catalog, this list of how things, even if they go wrong, the fig tree not blossoming, nor there should be fruit on the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet, what? I will rejoice in the Lord. A response of trust in the Lord. As mentioned earlier from 2 Corinthians 12, this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, pleading with the Lord, I think three seasons personally of prayer that he went through, pleading that this would be removed. My grace is sufficient for thee. Passive responses. There's also many active responses in suffering. This is what the Reformers would call improving upon, or the Puritans would call improving upon your sufferings. Communing with God by reading and meditating upon his word, individual and corporate prayer, resting in the assurances of his promises through the Lord's Supper, reading helpful literature on the subject, repenting of any particular sin that has become evident during your trial, serving others. Many people who I find that come in my office that are battling depression, I ask them to come with me as we serve someone. And it's amazing how that gets their mind off of their condition and on to someone else. And in that kind of way, even as you're battling something, to serve others, even as we've been served by our great suffering servant. Intentional fellowship in the church. I know that the suffering Christian oftentimes will start to isolate themselves. But be intentional about improving upon your sufferings by being part of the local church. But in all of this, let us look into Christ who suffered for us. It says in Hebrews 4, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. He has been there. He has suffered for you. He knows that suffering. And we commune with this Christ who drank that cup of suffering to its bitter end, that you and I might share in that cup of blessing. John Flavel, he writes this, as it were, from the Father's perspective. He says, I will now manifest the fierceness of my heart to Christ and the fullness of my love to believers. The pain shall be his, that the ease and rest may be theirs. The stripes his, and the healing balm issuing from them theirs. The condemnation his, and the justification theirs. The reproach and shame his, and the honor and glory theirs. The curse his, and the blessing theirs. the death his and the life theirs, the vinegar and gall his and the sweet of it theirs. He shall groan and they shall triumph. He shall mourn that they may rejoice. His heart shall be heavy for a time, that theirs may be light and glad forever. He shall be forsaken, that they may never be forsaken. Out of the worst miseries to him shall spring the sweetest mercies to them. Let me give you just a few takeaways as you go and you minister to sufferers. A few points here of application in your ministry to other sufferers. The first is simply to be quick to listen. Be quick to listen and slow to judge. There are things that people sometimes say in the throes of pain that I must be quick to forgive. Job 6, I think it is, it talks about words for the wind. Sometimes, and that doesn't mean not to address it, but sometimes we must be quick to listen and slow to judge, to speak the truth in love, but knowing when to speak. Sometimes a suffering saint needs you to be there with them. Instead of, it might be tempting to catalog and bring in a full 5-point treatment and worldview of Christian suffering as they're going through immense pain of losing a child or something. And there could be a place for that. But there is a timing oftentimes that is very profound and helpful, someone to know that you're with them, that you love them, and that you care for them. Another way that we can minister to sufferers is not to offer up empty platitudes. Oh, this will be okay. This will be fine. No problem. No worries. Pull yourself up. Things don't help. Another thing that we must be careful of is we can't apologize for God. We can't say, oh, I'm sure God didn't mean this to happen. We can't use these types of things to apologize for Him. But we do need to point them and lead them to those wonderful means of grace, His Word and prayer, sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And lead them, open the Word to them, pray with and for them. If you have not read the little book by William Still, The Work of the Pastor, I want to commend that to you. He helps tremendously in this way, in serving and going along. It's not just for pastors. I would commend that to anybody to read in this area of pointing them and leading people to the means of growing in God's grace. Follow through with community. Follow through with community. What happens so often when someone suffers is that they've got meals provided for a week, and then after a week, they are forgotten. And the ongoing struggles of someone, maybe in your church, that when something happens, it's in the news, it's on the church bulletin, it's in the announcements, it's in the emails, and then after a week, they're forgotten about. So follow through with community and go after them. Bring them into the fold. Go after them and bring them into the fold, because many do slip into that loneliness and isolation. I used to do polling with teenagers, and we would ask them questions about what is your greatest fear. You know what they said? Oh, the number one greatest fear for teenagers? Being alone. The number two fear was rejection, which oftentimes leads to being alone. Number three fear was the pain of death. But being alone. So this is a reality when someone suffers this tension of they don't want to be alone, but they don't know how to express their pain. I know for a lot of younger folks, too, that are involved, as you probably all are aware of, in cutting. And we would see this often where teenagers cutting themselves. And it didn't hit me. I thought it was for people trying to get attention, which may happen also, I understand. But many of these young people, as they would cut themselves, as I would probe and ask, why is this happening? And they say, because I can control the level of pain. Because when I'm at home and my dad and mom are fighting and screaming and the pain is so intense, at least I can control this. I can't control that. That hurts too much. So when a believer suffers in your church and they start to tend toward isolation, to bring them in, to lead them to those means of grace, to be restored, and always applying the balm of the gospel to them, having them confess their sins, to cling to the Lord, to hear the words that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious truth that is. He was the one who was condemned. You're not. There's no more wrath for the believer in that way. We can cause displeasure of a heavenly Father, but not in that way of condemnation. Otherwise, the work of Christ was in vain. Always applying the balm of the gospel. I'm going to close by just reading the words of a well-known hymn to you. How firm a foundation. And I don't know how many times as I sang this growing up, I was in the church from the womb. And how many times I sang this without thinking through the words of this. Here's what it says. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge hath fled. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen and help thee and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, never forsake. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, may thy word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May it shape our worldview of suffering for the sake of the one who suffered for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose strong name we pray.